Well, good evening. You can turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, which has become a theme chapter for us this year. I am thankful to God that I can bring this lesson and be with you all. It is good to see you again. Had such an encouraging morning with you all and had a good men's meeting discussion just now. Did make sure that my microphone is properly highly placed here so that people can hear me. We've been talking about hope this quarter, and we're going to continue to talk about hope tonight, specifically in the realm of faith and hope and love. I hope that that phrase, faith, hope, and love, sounds familiar. It was just in our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 13, where these three things will remain, will abide, faith and hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. In pop culture, do you have a favorite trilogy? Maybe there's a series of movies that's a trilogy that's your favorite, or a series of books. It seems like we like to do movies or books or things like that in threes. So you might have a trilogy. My favorite trilogy by far out of any of those genres is Lord of the Rings. You maybe picked that up through the years. David White, I don't even know, is David White here? So he hates Lord of the Rings. So I was expecting some kind of like thing there, but he's not even here to poke back at that. Well, the Apostle Paul had a favorite set of three. His favorite triad of Christian virtues is faith, hope, and love together. Now, he obviously doesn't just do that. This shows up in a number of times in the New Testament where it becomes obvious that he thought of these things together. But he has, you know, the armor of God where it's more than just three. He has the fruit of the Spirit where it's nine. You know, so it's not like he was limited to this. But this has become an impactful set, these three, even in Christian thinking through the years, that the greatest three virtues are faith and hope and love. And so we're going to be talking about that tonight by mentioning or referencing the passages where these show up together as a triad in the New Testament. Here's the clear examples that I could find. 1 Corinthians 13 happens twice. Colossians 1 will be in a minute. And then 1 Thessalonians at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. And then Hebrews. Now, Hebrews, we don't know if that was written by Paul. That would be the kind of evidence that, to me, would make it look like Paul wrote the book. But, you know, and we won't be looking at that passage this evening. Anyways, once you're looking for it, once you're, you know, like, on the lookout for faith, hope, and love passages, a couple more show up that they don't look like faith, hope, and love passages, but once you know that Paul likes to put those three together, Romans 5 and Galatians 5, they are kind of jump out at you from that perspective. But so we'll be looking more at those first five or six, depending on how you count it. But for sure, in Paul's mind, the apostles saw that faith and hope and love are needed, they are connected, they are part of this package of what Christians absolutely must have if we are to be strong, if we are to be what God wants us to be. And so we want to have faith and hope and love. If you read through the New Testament, is it pretty obvious that Paul emphasizes faith? Is faith a big word in Paul's letters? Yes, right? Romans, that epistle of faith, that the just shall live by faith, the gospel beginning and ending in faith, and, you know, the obedience of faith is what frames the whole book. Faith is just this clear emphasis in the writings of Paul. Is it obvious that Paul emphasizes love? He does. It's all over the place. We just read 1 Corinthians 13, and then you start looking for it, you know, in that fruit of the Spirit, what's the first one? Love. What does Paul tell Timothy? The aim of our charge is love. It just shows up over and over again. So Paul clearly emphasizes faith and really emphasizes love. Now, the question then is it just as obvious that Paul emphasizes hope? And I think it's not. I think it's just not as obvious. He has the passages there. I tend to refer to Romans 8 as the chapter of hope. But it just doesn't receive quite the emphasis, probably because faith is just so emphasized and love is so emphasized. How would you have room then to emphasize even a third thing? But having said that, does hope maybe, just maybe, not get the attention from us that it deserves? That if we are trying to emphasize faith and emphasize love, well, do we need to make sure that we are emphasizing hope as a needed aspect of the Christian life? So here's what our hope is today, is to fill out this list a little bit of some things we learn about hope, not just general passages on hope, of which there are many, but specifically, we're going to be looking at these passages where faith and hope and love are mentioned together in this triad of Christian virtues. We will not spend much time here at all in Colossians chapter 1, but I just want you to see it so that before we leap into 1 Thessalonians, you realize I'm not just making this stuff up. So this is our passage for the year, later in Colossians chapter 1, but this is how the chapter begins. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We're always thanking God for you, Colossians, and how you guys are doing. Because I've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There you have it. Faith and hope and love. And it's faith in Jesus. Faith and trust in Jesus. You could just as easily say faith in God, but they're faith in Christ Jesus. And it's not love for God. Interestingly, this fits with some of our other lessons recently. It's love for the saints. Faith in God, love for the Christians, and then it's because of this hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Hope being the source of that, because that's where Christ is. We get to chapter 3 and he says we're waiting for Christ, who is our life, to appear. And that's where our reward is, that idea of laying up treasure in heaven, storing that up. And so this hope that is up there in the heavens. And so if we have another lesson on this faith, hope, and love idea, we'll hit on this more in Colossians chapter 1, this hope that is laid up for us in heaven. But there you have it in Colossians chapter 1. Let's spend a little more time on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In Colossians, Paul hasn't met those people. He's not been to Colossae. He didn't convert them. Other people brought them to faith in the Lord. So he says, we've heard about these things with you. Well, it's different with the Thessalonians because just weeks before, Paul established the Thessalonians church and he's writing to them after just setting up that congregation. So here he doesn't say all these things we've heard about you. Here he says, I'm thankful when I remember those things, when I remember seeing those things. So 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God, before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he thinks about them, how does he frame that here? Well, no surprise. He remembers your work of faith, your labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Here's what jumps out to me from these verses. You notice it doesn't just say, I remember how great your faith, hope, and love were. He didn't say that. He attaches these extra words, so it's the something of faith, the something of love, the something of hope. And when he says about faith, what he says is your work of faith. And that's what we see in the New Testament over and over and over again, is that faith has to act. Faith has to work. Faith has to do something, or else it's not real faith. I mean, maybe faith in some technical sense, the faith that the people had, you know, in the Gospel of John, where they believed Jesus but wouldn't speak up for him because they were afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue. Yeah, they technically have faith on some level, but it's not a saving faith. It's not a good biblical faith. Real faith acts. Real faith has to do something, has to work, or else it's just not real faith. James says faith that doesn't have work is dead. You don't want on the day of judgment to find out, oh, you had faith, all right, but it was a dead faith. Faith has to act. Just like if you trust in the doctor of what your medicine and treatment plan needs to be, if you really trust in that and you really want to save your life, you're going to do those things. And when we put our trust in you name it, the expert that you're asking advice for. You follow through and you act on their advice. And so faith, if we believe in Jesus, we're going to act like those men who in Mark chapter 3, they knew Jesus could heal their friend. And so they pick him up, the four friends, pick up that man who could not walk. A few months ago, it was Logan Makeda here. They pick him up and they bring him to Jesus. And Mark says that Jesus, when he saw their faith, how did Jesus see their faith? Were they glowing with that special faith light? He saw their faith because they were acting. They were doing anything it took to get this man, their friend, to Jesus. So faith has to act. And similarly then, love has to labor. And I don't think that's a synonym for action, for work. Labor means it's difficult, right? Love is going to have to suffer, or else it's not real love. It's when you suffer and put yourself in last place, not when it's easy, but when it's hard. When it's hard to put yourself in last place, when it's hard to put others and their needs ahead of your own, that Philippians 2 idea, that's when it's love. It's really love when you suffer. It's not love when it's just convenient. It's not love when on Valentine's Day your card says, I love all the ways you make me so happy. I love all the ways that you serve all my needs and do everything for me. That's not love. That's appreciating them and all the ways that they help you. It's love when you give. It's love when you have to sacrifice. It's love when you have to lay down your own interests, put their interests above your own. It's love when it's a labor. It's interesting. Labor of love has become an expression in our language. We use that expression. This is a labor of love for me, right? It's hard work to run this nonprofit or to do this thing, but I love doing it. It's a labor, but it's something I can do out of love, right? I kind of wish work of faith had caught on in the world like labor of love had. I think that would help our religious world. So you need faith to work and you need love to labor. It's going to have to suffer for it to be real love. Well, then where does that bring us then with hope? Hope needs to be steadfast. There needs to be a steadfastness of hope or else it's not real biblical hope. If it's not really sticking it through, if it's not remaining strong, then it's not the kind of hope that God is looking for. If you have a hope that shines, but when things get extra hard or you're extra long through the difficulty and the hope dies, well, then that's not the hope that God wants. God wants us to have this living hope that abides even though the difficulty is longer than we thought it would have been. Here's a biblical example of that, just to use this to frame this point. Remember in Acts 27, Paul is trying to get to Rome on this boat with all these other Romans and people. They get caught up in this storm, and the storm is awful. It drives them out into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and it's just pushing them. And, they haven't died yet, but it's just miserable day after day after day. And it says there, verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest, this big storm, they were still in the middle of this big storm, all hope, there's our word, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And, in life, you sometimes come to this point where your hope of being saved is gone, right? You're like, well, I'm pretty sure I'm going to die in this situation. It was reasonable for them to give up hope of being rescued. Now, I'm not sure exactly what Paul was thinking, or am I supposed to be able to get to Rome here, whatever. We'll get to some of that in a second. But it's reasonable if you're in a terrible calamity like that, or, you're trapped underground like those Chilean miners were years ago, or you name it. You're like, I think we won't get rescued. Not my way I would have chosen to go, but I think I'm stuck here. Your hope disappears. That becomes at times a reasonable thought. Well, the Lord appears to Paul. Paul speaks up and tells them at some point, I urge you, take heart, have courage. There will be no loss of life among you. Nobody here is going to die. The ship will be destroyed, but there won't be loss of life. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted to you all those who sail with you. So God tells Paul, Paul, don't worry. You'll be saved. Your life will be spared. And actually, I think Paul's been praying for them. God's granted that as well, that their life will be spared. Okay, so now Paul has hope that they're going to be rescued, right? God has come to him, said, you'll survive this, you'll get through this, you won't die. So here's the question. So after God promised Paul that his life would be spared, tells him, you'll survive, you'll get through this, what if after that, after specifically getting that promise, what if Paul had, in the upcoming days when the storm continued, what if Paul gave up hope? Yeah, I know God said that, but, and he loses the hope that he'd had. Well, what would you think about that? You would say, well, not much faith, right? You say, not a lot of faith there, Paul. God told you'd be okay, and now you're worried about it again. You've lost hope. What's going on with that? You would say, not much faith. You would say, not real hope. Is your hope just in your emotions of the moment? Or you're going to say, look, God has promised me this. He said I'll get through this so I can keep up hope. And yeah, the miseries of this sea voyage and the loss of food, the lack of food, the miserable aspects of being in the middle of that storm for days and days and days, yeah, that's terrible, but God said I'll get through this, so I have hope. I'll cling to that hope. Real hope, here's the idea, real hope would keep alive even if things keep looking bad. Yeah, it looks bad, and I thought this storm would be over by now, but real hope needs to keep alive even when things keep looking bad. Otherwise, it's not really hope. What we need is a steadfastness of hope, here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our faith needs to work, our love needs to labor, and our hope needs to be steadfast. Keep holding on to it. Don't let it be the whims and the emotions of the moment. Grow in hope, grow in that stability of hope. Because of our faith, because of the God that we know, because of the promises he's made, and keep that hope alive even when things keep looking bad. So here I think is the first thing we've learned about hope, is that hope holds on. There needs to be a steadfastness of real hope. Hope needs to keep steadfast for it to be real hope, to keep up that hope. Well, now let's turn to the end of the book of Thessalonians, chapter 5, starting in verse 4 here. He says, look, the Lord's going to return. You need to be ready for that. You need to live righteous, holy lives because of that. So don't act like the world and their sins. You stay holy and pure. So 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, you're not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are children of light. You're not people of darkness. You're children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then don't sleep as others do, right? You don't care. You don't pay attention. You don't know what's going on spiritually. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober-minded, serious-minded, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live through him. Maybe you notice here in the middle that he said, be sober-minded, be of the day, be of the light, the righteousness and spiritual awareness of what's going on. So put on two pieces of armor, the breastplate of faith and love, and put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love here again. You'll notice that here it's not a longer list. It's not even like faith, hope, and love, and then put on the belt of truth, or put on your shoes, the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's no additional pieces. Here, it's just the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. So we have faith and hope and love here. Just those three showing up together. So what are we to make of this? When we study the armor of God, we usually look at Ephesians chapter 6. That has the longer list. Starts with put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and helmet of salvation. And we can see that those things don't have to just correlate there, because here it's not the shield of faith. Here it's the breastplate of faith.
Well, I thought the shield had to be faith.
No, it's to get us thinking about this life of being a soldier, this life of fighting this battle that we have to fight every day. And so we got to put these qualities on. He says, because we're people of righteousness, you put on the armor that you're going to need for the fight. And for your fight today, you need faith and hope and love. So put that on like a breastplate that guards you, guards your heart, guards those vital internal organs. So put on faith and put on love. That's going to guard you and help you. And put on hope. Put on hope like a helmet. And wear it. So not only put them on, Paul would say in Ephesians 6, put them on praying at all times, but you don't just put them on in the morning, you have to keep them on. I need to arm myself to be strong. I need to arm myself with faith and hope and love and wear that armor all day long. It's not going to do any good. You put that armor on, and after a couple hours, you take it off. Through my day, I need to protect myself with the armor of God here, faith, love, and hope. Keep them on during the day to keep protecting myself, because those things protect us, right? You don't go into battle leaving yourself vulnerable. You don't go into battle without wearing that good helmet. Remember, we've talked about this illustration before. It's been a few years back when we talked about the helmet of salvation. But maybe you remember from history class, when World War I started, they weren't wearing helmets. They were wearing those nice little cloth hats, right? Look dashing, I'm sure. But it didn't help them, didn't save them. So it didn't take too long into World War I. They said, we got to change this up. And they started putting on hard helmets. Why? Because they needed that protection. They needed something far better than a little hat could provide. We need a helmet to guard us, or else we're leaving ourselves vulnerable. So arm yourself with strong faith, like that shield, and that love as a breastplate, and hope, the hope of salvation, as your helmet. And we can make this parallel. Remember in Philippians chapter 4, when Paul says peace guards us? Remember he says in Philippians 4 verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses understanding, that peace will guard your hearts and will guard your mind. And I think it's pretty easy to see how peace can guard us, like a wall, like armor, like a shield, right? When I'm stressed, when I'm anxious, when I'm hurried, that's when I'm doing things I shouldn't do. I lose that peace and I give into the anxieties or the whatever it is of this life. Peace guards my heart. And I stay at peace. I stay at rest. I can be calm and respond thoughtfully. I can be, as we mentioned this morning in class, be angry and sin not. And so that peace of God guards my heart. Well, just like this helmet of hope. Can you see how hope guards our hearts? How hope helps me to not give up and to not give in. I keep that hope like a helmet. It's going to guard my heart. It's going to guard my mind. It's going to keep me going. We don't give up on that hope. We'll lose that motivation. Give up on that lifeline of our heart. Keep that hope alive. That's going to guard me and keep me strong in the Lord. And so that's our second thing we learn about hope this evening, is that hope helps to protect. Hope guards me. Hope is a helmet that keeps me strong in battle. And our final passage is what was our scripture reading a few minutes ago. A well-known passage because it's wonderful. And we just, a lifetime of lessons here for us to grow in love. He says, love is patient and gracious and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's all these knots. It doesn't insist in its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. But it actually rejoices in the truth. It doesn't rejoice when there's bad things. It rejoices in what is real and right and true. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And maybe we miss the faith, hope, and love here, but love does these things and love believes. That's the word for faith. And love hopes. Well, he just says, he gets here to this paragraph where he says, there's going to be these spiritual gifts that are going to end. they're going to cease. He calls them tongues, prophecy, this supernatural imparted knowledge here. That's really the context of the previous chapter and the following chapter in 1 Corinthians. Those things are going to end. They're going to wrap up, right? And so that's not what's important. What are the three things he says they're going to survive? What are the three things that are going to last and abide? He says faith and hope and love. These abide. These are going to remain. More important than prophecies, tongues, this supernaturally imparted knowledge. Faith, hope, and love abide, those three. But the greatest of those, he says, is love. The greatest is love. So in this chapter on love, Paul's point is that love is greater than faith or hope. That we need faith, we need hope, we need love. And let's not forget, that's really the aim of it all. Not to stay in faith and hope, but let that transform my heart to this divine love, this divine virtue and excellence that he's calling me to in the gospel. And these are the three things. He says these things remain after the passing of tongues, after the passing of prophecy. And of these, make no mistake, love is what you really need to have the most of. So here's what's interesting. It's more than that. It's earth-shattering. It's incredible to think about this. You could have amazing faith, but if you don't have love, God doesn't even care. Put on here, you can have amazing faith in God, but selflessness is far greater. That's this idea of putting others ahead of yourself. You love and therefore you serve, and therefore you are in humility, loving and blessing them instead of putting yourself first. Here's how he put it in verse 2. He said, you could have all kinds of knowledge, right? You have faith to remove mountains. You have knowledge of all mysteries. You understand every Bible question, right? So you've got the digital download in your head of all the spiritual knowledge you need. You have the faith to do what Jesus said, is move mountains with that faith. But then Paul says, if you don't have love, you are nothing. So you can have all the faith in the world, and as great as faith is, and as Paul says in Romans, it's the beginning and ending of the gospel is faith. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. You could do incredible things for the Lord. Lord, did we not cast out demons and do many mighty works? And Jesus said, I never knew you. So yeah, faith is great. And you can have amazing faith, but selflessness is far greater than faith. Love is far greater than faith. It doesn't matter how great our faith and knowledge is. And the same thing is true for hope. You can have amazing hope in God. I mean, there's people all over the world who have amazing hope that when I die, this is going to happen or that's going to happen. Or they hope in something else. I'm going to win the lottery or I'm going to get this scholarship or get this job or this thing's going to happen. They have, you know, hope through the roof. But that's not what makes you great in the kingdom. What makes you great in the kingdom is love, humility, and caring, and serving. That's what makes you great in Jesus' eyes. So have amazing hope, have amazing faith, but don't forget that if you speak with the tongue of men and of angels and you have not love, you're just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If you have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have faith to remove mountains, but have not love, you are nothing. If you give away all that you have and give up your body to be burned but have not love, you gain nothing from that sacrifice. That's what we need. Interesting, then, the faith, hope, and love triad here earlier in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Love, supplied it a few extra times here because that's the idea. Love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things. And really what it's saying here is that love does three things. That's right. Love does three things. You say, J.D., there's four lines. It says love does four things here. No, it's really just three because basically bears all things and endures all things is the same. Those are the bookends. Those are the bookends at the beginning and the end. To bear it and to endure it is essentially the exact same thing. So the outer things, the ones on the outside, the bookends, love bears all things and love endures all things. And that's what love does, is it keeps going strong, is it doesn't retract itself even if the other person has retracted themselves. It doesn't say it's too heavy, it's too hard, I'm giving up, I'm not going to love anymore. Love keeps going. Love keeps bearing. Love doesn't give up. Love bears all those things. It endures all those things. It shouldn't fail. Godly love won't give up, just as God didn't give up on us and was willing to bear all those things. Jesus is willing to endure all those things in love for us. Well, then we see these middle two. And that's, again, where this becomes fascinating. What are the middle two things? Well, these are just the verb forms of the words we've been seeing all night. This is the verb to believe, to have faith, and the verb to hope. It says love. There should say hope. This is the verb form of that. And so what that means is that love believes. Love has faith. And that love has hope. What does that mean for love to have faith and love to have hope? When I love someone, I'm going to believe the best. People use that expression, I'm going to believe the best about that person, to essentially blind themselves to the obvious truths that are in front of them. That's not the point. And Paul makes that point here in this chapter. The point is not to blind ourselves to the obvious truths, you know, the smoking gun, the obvious evidence that this person is guilty of something. Well, I'm just going to ignore all that and believe the best. That's not Paul's point. But what love does is it believes that the best can happen, that they can change, the best for their future, that there's the best possible motives that you haven't unearthed yet. You don't want someone who's cynical of everything in your heart, but hopeful of everything in your heart. They're going to believe the best and be hoping the best for you and what God can do with you in the future. Love believes and wants the best and believes that's possible and believes that there's reconciliation that can hopefully happen and believes God can still be at work in that person's life. And love hopes that the best happens for others. Love hopes in good things. Love doesn't turn them into an enemy where I'm at the worst. Love says, I still want good for them. I still hope for good. I still hope for change for them in the future. And so, we can't really say that hope necessarily loves. Right? Can we say that hope always loves? Like, I have all this hope in the world for my future. I have all this hope that this is going to happen. Does that mean you're a loving, selfless person? No. But you flip it around, we can say that love hopes. Love hopes, love desires good in people, and love desires good for people. I desire good in you. I want there to be good. I want there to be reconciliation. And I hope and desire good for them. I hope that there is good that can come about, that there can be repentance if that's necessary, that there can be something that solves the problem that's going on. Love bears all things, love endures all things, and then love believes and love hopes. Not generically, but with each other, love believes and love hopes. And so when we find ourselves in conflict, whether that's in your family, whether that's in the church family, whether that's people, your neighbors, the people on your job, your work. When we find ourselves in conflict, do we really want what is best for them? It's easy to turn them into an enemy where I want what's worst for you. I want you to get thrown in some dungeon somewhere and they lose the key. Do I really want what's best for them? This is where Paul gets at it in this section about love is patient and kind. He says, love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. I think it's one of the more difficult statements he makes here. What does it mean, Paul, that love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing? I think that here's what it means. Is I've got that person, and I'm pretty suspicious they're up to no good, and I'm pretty sure there's stuff going on, and then all those suspicions I've had, it gets confirmed. Oh, it was real. And does that excite me? Am I glad to find out that bad news? Because it confirms all that I know has been going on all the time. See that? That's rejoicing at wrongdoing. I shouldn't rejoice at wrongdoing. If I find out and confirm that there's something bad going on, I should be sad that there was wrong and bad going on, not happy that there was bad and wrong going on. I shouldn't want what's bad, I should want what's good. So when I find out something bad, I don't rejoice at that wrongdoing and, oh good, good, now it's confirmed, they should have been my enemy all along. No, we rejoice with the truth. We rejoice with good. We rejoice that the truth came out, that now there's progress being made, that that's in the open now. And so I'm going to rejoice with true and good things, not rejoice at the bad things in your life. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. So in a conflict, do I really want what's best for other people? Do we hope for the best to happen? Do I hope that good will come your way? Do I hope that the Lord will touch your heart and that you will turn from your sin, even if you're in rebellion against God right now? Do I believe the best in them? Do I believe that people can change? Do I have that hope and that desire? There's still time. As long as they're breathing, maybe they'll turn to the Lord. I hope they will. I believe that there's still some possibility there, that there's still some goodness in them, that they would turn to God. And in a conflict, do we bear all things, endure all things, stay in the relationship to be a blessing to other people? Instead of hoping that they disappear. No, I don't want them to disappear. I want to be a blessing in their life. I want them to be a blessing in my life. I want reconciliation. That's our desire, because that's exactly how God treated you and me. He wanted reconciliation and did what he could, bearing those things and enduring those things so that we could be reconciled to him, so that we could learn to forgive our enemies and be reconciled to each other. And so what we learn about hope here, our third point, is that love hopes the best for others. To live that out, I hope good things for you. In other words, one part of biblical hope is not just my hope in the future for my salvation, it's my hope in the future for you and the people in my life. I'm wanting the best for other people, and knowing that God can bring that about. There is still hope for that person, and I'm wanting that hopefulness for them. Here's where we'll end the lesson. Back to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We thank God always, the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank God when we pray for you, since we've heard of, he doesn't know them, so he's heard of it. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We've heard of your love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. What a great description of the gospel. Faith in Jesus, love for the saints, hope is coming. Gospel right there. Put your faith in God, trust in Jesus, obey him, serve him. He is king. And love the brothers and live out your life serving other people. And then have this hope that is coming, this hope of righteousness that is coming. That's the gospel. Do you have a hope? Do you have a hope laid up for you in the heavens? Do you have treasure laid up there? Or if the Lord were to return, you haven't put anything towards your heavenly home. You haven't put anything towards spiritual things. We want to help you to do that. We want to help you to have a reward and a hope for what is to come in Jesus Christ. Can we help you in these ways? We want to know, maybe even now, we stand and sing a song of invitation.